Unit 10, we come to letter D under the work of Jesus Christ, and this is his resurrection. First of all, under this caption, we need to consider the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would refer you, by way of review, to Volume 3, Unit 7, where we discussed this to some degree in our New Testament survey. But now I would like to return to this subject and look at it in somewhat more depth. As we pointed out back in Volume 3, the modern attitude, the modern skeptical, secular, humanistic attitude toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ views it as being a myth, as being not factual. Paul Tillich, the famous Protestant philosopher theologian, referred to a belief in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as absurdity compounded into blasphemy. Rudolf Bultmann, the famous Marburg New Testament scholar, speaks of the resurrection of Christ as taking place in Heilsgeschichte, in theological history, but not genuine history. In other words, it is not subject to historical confirmation. Or, if you bring it down to where most of us live, it has a spiritual significance, but it didn't really, literally happen. Or take the famous German-American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr. I recall some years ago talking to a very close friend of mine who had studied under Dr. Niebuhr when he was at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And one day in class, they were discussing the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of resurrection, and particularly the resurrection of Christ. And according to my friend's account, Dr. Niebuhr had left the impression with the class that this was a basic concept within Christianity and one that he himself accepted. But my friend, being a rather searching, investigative type of person, one not easily snowed, sensed something in the language and the manner of Dr. Niebuhr which didn't quite ring true. And therefore he followed the good doctor to his office after class and asked if he might discuss this with him for a little longer, and he said yes. And he tried to ask him more pointedly if he did indeed accept this doctrine as the church historically has accepted it. And for a time, he said, that Dr. Niebuhr maintained that he did. But still my friend wasn't satisfied, and he finally put it like this: "Dr. Niebuhr, just answer me one more question, then I won't bother you anymore. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came forth from the grave in a real, literal, physical, flesh and blood body, the same body essentially in which he lived his earthly life?" And he said at that point, the mask dropped, the facade evaporated, and for an instant, Dr. Niebuhr lost control of himself, and he said, "Young man, you are very impertinent." He said, "Of course I don't believe that absurdity, and I don't know of any intelligent person who does." Now, this particular attitude is widespread today. I have here on my desk a standard book on New Testament Christology. It's called The Foundations of New Testament Christology, written by Reginald H. Fuller, who at one time was also a professor at Union Theological Seminary, also at Seabury Western Theological Seminary. Let me read you just a brief statement from his book. He says, "To say that God raised Jesus from the dead is to make a mythological statement which needs interpreting. I have tried elsewhere to offer an interpretation, suggesting that it means that God took Jesus out of the past into his own eternal contemporaneity." Unquote. Now, what does that mean? That God took Jesus out of the past into his own eternal contemporaneity. Well, nobody knows exactly what that means, to tell you the honest truth. But I think what he means is that it didn't really happen. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that's what he means. In other words, the resurrection is a mythological statement, a parabolic statement, which means that God took the life of the man Jesus and made it more meaningful than the life of any other man, and continually uses it as an example of his love and his grace and what it means to live authentically. But however beautifully you put all of this, however majestically you clothe all of this with language, the fact remains he doesn't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And I could go on and on and on to show that this is the prevailing view of modern man, including the liberal theologians of our day. You may recall that back in Volume 3, I gave a quotation from Clark Pinnock, in which he said, essentially, that although the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is overwhelming, is beyond question, really, for someone who would investigate it closely, modern man doesn't even consider the evidence, because the evidence points in a direction which he is unwilling to take. It points in the direction of the supernatural. It points in the direction of that which is beyond the five senses. It points in the direction of something which is metaphysical. And since modern man is a humanist, he is a naturalist, he is a uniformitarian, he does not think in those terms and will not even allow himself to think in those terms. And therefore he rules out the possibility of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a literal bodily form before he even investigates the matter, because he is not willing to even contemplate the possibility that there might be a realm of reality with which he is not familiar and which he has long denied. Well, what about the evidence? The evidence, I think, substantiates in the most positive way that you can imagine the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Notice the fact of the empty tomb. Now, history recounts the fact that 3 days after Jesus was crucified, something happened to the body. We very briefly looked at some of these theories that have been invented by men to explain the empty tomb, but let's look at some of them in slightly more detail now. Take the swoon theory, for example. This is the theory that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He simply lapsed into unconsciousness. He swooned. He fainted. And then in the coolness of the tomb, he revived and eventually staggered forth and convinced his disciples that he was resurrected. I have here before me a brochure, a booklet, put out by the Muslims, entitled How Jesus Survived Crucifixion. And I don't have time to read it all to you because it's rather lengthy. But one of the captions is, Jesus did not die on the cross. Here is what they say. And let me just read you the conclusion for lack of time. I'm quoting now. It may therefore be accepted as beyond controversy that Jesus did not die upon the cross. He was in a swoon when his body was taken down from the cross. He was lovingly tended and cared for, and healing ointments and herbs were applied to his wounds, from which he recovered sufficiently by the third day to be able to leave the sepulcher. Thereafter he met his disciples on different occasions, always taking precautions lest his presence among them and therefore his escape from death should become known to his enemies. Having fully established testimony to his not having died upon the cross, he resolved under divine command to leave Palestine and to journey through lands where the lost tribes of Israel then dwelt, so that he could carry the divine message to them. Then Jesus, having completed his mission, died a natural death and was buried in Srinagar, Kashmir. On the basis of divine revelation and subsequent research, Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, founder of the Ahmadiyya movement, located his tomb in the Kanyar Street of the city of Srinagar, where it can still be visited. This discovery has dispelled any doubts as to the fact that Jesus did not die on the cross, and has removed all uncertainty which had enshrouded the life of Jesus for many centuries. May God rest his soul in peace and have mercy on him. Amen. Now that's probably very shocking to many of you to know that people actually believe that. But this is the position of the Muslims, and of course this position is not limited to them. Now of course the absurdity of this is so evident that it almost doesn't need to be said. In the first place, here was Jesus crucified by a group of professional Roman soldiers who had crucified dozens if not hundreds of people. And they knew what they were doing. They were professionals. Nobody ever escaped them. Are we to believe that they didn't know he was dead? In this booklet, for example, it says that when the soldiers came to Jesus and they thought he was dead, they pricked his side with the spear. They pricked his side. Will you catch that? The Bible doesn't say they pricked his side. They thrust the spear into his side. And incidentally, the thrust of the spear was not to kill him. The thrust of the spear was to prove that he was already dead. Because if somebody thrusts a spear into your side, if you're alive, you're going to wince. You're going to give. You're going to show a reaction. The fact that Jesus did not proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was already dead. Then we are asked to believe, after all of this, that he was put into a tomb. The tomb was sealed and guarded by a cordon of Roman soldiers, who were also professionals, and who stood to lose their own lives if any hanky-panky took place. And yet we are asked to believe that somehow this mortally wounded person was somehow able to remove the stone, was somehow able to come out through the cordon of professional soldiers, and then appear to his disciples in this state and actually convince them that he had been resurrected. Now, maybe you can believe that, but I find myself too skeptical for that. I would have to take leave of my senses. I would have to totally disregard any intelligence that I have to believe anything as absurd as that. And fortunately, not too many who have looked at it from a scholarly standpoint take that viewpoint. There was a variation of this some years ago in the book that Hugh Schoenfield wrote called The Passover Plot. And although his view had a slightly different twist, it was essentially the same thing. His view was that Jesus intended to swoon, and the thought was that when this vinegar, when this cheap wine was brought to him, it would be so concocted that it would cause him to lapse into unconsciousness. And then as the plot unfolded, he would appear to be dead, but eventually he would be rescued. But according to Schoenfield's rather weird view, the thrust of the spear into the side undid the plan. This was something they had not foreseen. And therefore, they actually did kill him, although it was planned all along that he would swoon. This, of course, is about as likely as the original swoon theory. We've already mentioned in passing, and I think we needn't give too much attention to the wrong tomb theory, that the women came to the tomb and it was almost dusk, and therefore, because of their grief and because of the confusion of the crowd, they weren't sure exactly which tomb was used for the burial of Jesus. And so when they came back on Sunday morning, they simply were confused. They went to the wrong tomb. They found a tomb which apparently had not yet been used, which was open, ready for use, and they mistakenly thought that this was the place where Jesus had been laid, and therefore they immediately ran forth saying, "He's been raised from the dead because the tomb is open." This, of course, as so many of the liberal views, reflects upon the intelligence of the people of those days. Not only upon the women and the disciples who later believed all of this, but also upon the authorities of that day. Don't you suppose that when the report came back that the body of Jesus was missing, that some of the authorities from Jerusalem came out to check on it? Don't you suppose that they actually went out to see for themselves? I can't believe that they wouldn't do this. Don't you suppose that they searched every tomb in the area? Don't you suppose that virtually every cave within a square mile was opened up and investigated to see if the body might have been placed somewhere? It's impossible to believe otherwise. The wild animal theory is hardly worth mention. How could wild animals drag the body away? They didn't have access to it, and obviously this would have accomplished nothing. What about the view that the enemies of Christ stole the body? Well, again, as we mentioned before, this is very unlikely because this is the very thing that they didn't want to happen. Why? What possible motivation would the enemies have for stealing the body? They wanted the body there. So long as they had the dead body of Jesus, then the whole Christian movement was dead. So long as they could prove that he was dead and that they had his body entombed, there was no Christianity. It was over. It was finished. And even if they, for some inexplicable reason, would have stolen the body, surely at some later date they would have produced it and nipped the whole movement in the bud and destroyed the whole church. Number five, we come to what I think is really the only conceivable alternative to resurrection. And that is that the friends of Jesus stole the body. Now we're told, of course, in Matthew 28:13, that this was the original story which was dreamed up by the Jewish leaders and which they persuaded the Roman soldiers to hold to. And this has come down to us today as the major alternative to the doctrine of resurrection, that his disciples stole the body. Now, there have been theologians here and there through church history who have held to this theory. For example, we have the German theologian Reimerus, who lived in the 18th century. And along about the 1770s, he wrote a book in which he set forth his view. And if you are familiar with the famous book by Albert Schweitzer, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, you'll recall that Hermann Samuel Reimerus is the very first of the theologians mentioned in this book. And may I quote from Schweitzer in this book concerning the view of Reimerus. Here is how Schweitzer summarizes it. He told about how the disciples had been disillusioned by the death of Christ, how they had realized that the whole thing was over, that their entire mission was now collapsed. And then, I'm quoting, "Then they considered what is to be done. They did not take kindly to the idea of returning to their old haunts. On their journeyings, the companions of the Messiah had forgotten how to work. They had seen that the preaching of the kingdom of God will keep a man. Even when they had been sent out without wallet or money, they had not lacked. The women who are mentioned in Luke 8, 2 and 3 had made it their business to make good provision for the Messiah and his future ministers. Why not then continue this mode of life? They would surely find a sufficient number of faithful souls who would join them in directing their hopes toward a second coming of the Messiah, and while awaiting the future glory, would share their possessions with them. So they stole the body of Jesus and hid it and proclaimed to all the world that he would soon return. They prudently waited, however, for 50 days before making this announcement in order that the body, if it should be found, would be unrecognizable." End of quotation. Now here is the classic statement of this particular view. The disciples decided that they had a good thing going, that there wasn't any point in letting this thing die, that even though Jesus was dead, and they knew he was dead, and they knew realistically and honestly that the jig was up, that the whole thing was over, they weren't willing to let it die. And therefore, they deliberately perpetrated this fraud. Now, in all honesty, we can't dismiss this without a little bit of thought. For example, some of you may be familiar with the fact that there was a man who lived in the middle of the 19th century by the name of William Miller, who was quite a student of the Bible, and who prophesied that Jesus Christ would return to earth in 1843. And he gathered quite a following. And many, many people thought that he was surely right. And when the year arrived, according to his calculations, many of them quit work and went out and put on the white robes and got ready for the Lord's coming and all the rest of it. But the Lord didn't come. And so Miller went back to his drawing board, as it were, went back to the scriptures and reviewed his calculations and finally came forth with the announcement that he had made only a slight error and that the Lord would indeed return, but it was to be 1844 instead of 1843. And so the faithful went through the whole process again. But as you now know, the Lord didn't come in 1844 either. And therefore, Miller, who, as I evaluate him, was actually an honest man, deceived but honest, finally said, I don't understand, I must have made a mistake, there's something wrong with my calculations, and therefore he gave up the whole idea and just quit the process. But by this time, there was a large following. There was, in effect, a church which had been built up with many, many local groups. And it seemed that it would be too much to let this die. And therefore, there was one who stepped into the midst of this, a woman by the name of Ellen White, who became the leader of this group, because she said, I have now determined what was wrong. Our leader, Reverend Miller, was essentially right. The Lord did come back when he said, but his coming was a spiritual coming, not a visible coming, and therefore we simply didn't see it. You say, well, nobody would believe that. Well, yes, a lot of people did believe it, and a lot of people still do believe it, because that was the foundation of what has become known since as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, I don't mean to cast aspersions at that group. There are some very fine things about those people, and some of my good friends are Seventh-day Adventists. But at the same time, this is the origin of their group. And it is the picture of the fact that an opportunistic person could step into a situation just like that and make it continuous, even though the original hope which brought them together had essentially been dissolved. Now, that in effect, in a much bigger sense, is what some of these theologians think happened in the case of the resurrection of Christ. But I would suggest to you that this is impossible. It is psychologically impossible. Let me show you what I mean. As I mentioned early in these studies, in days past, I was a CPA. Well, I still am, but I don't practice anymore. And in my years in public accounting work, it was my business frequently to set up an accounting system for a company. And one of the things you always look for is internal control, which means in layman's language that you try to set up the books of a company so that the employees can't steal from the employer. In plain language, that's what it means. If you have a single person who handles the money of the company and also keeps the books of the company, then you're just as safe as the honesty of that person. If he decides to steal, the chances are very good you may never catch him, because he can cover up his stealing in the books. Therefore, you try to get at least two people involved, one of them handling the cash, the other keeping the records of the cash. And the reason for this is pretty obvious. Then, if one is to steal, he has to go into collusion with the other one. And this is very difficult to do, because you hesitate to approach another person and ask him to enter into a theft with you, because he just might decide not to do it and turn you in. And in a larger company where you can get three or four or five people involved, so that you need the collusion of a whole group of people, you can cut down the possibilities of defalcation, of fraud, almost to 0.0. Now, applying this same principle to our situation here, we are asked to believe that a group of at least 11, and perhaps the whole group of 120 that we find in the upper room in the first chapter of Acts, concocted a theory, a hoax, actually, a fraud, perpetrated it perfectly. Not one person in that day apparently ever questioned it. And then the most amazing thing of all, these men eventually went to the grave, went to a martyr's death, protesting the truthfulness of their hoax. I submit to you that this is psychologically and statistically impossible. Let me read you a quotation here from a standard book on Christian doctrine by John Lawson, published by Prentice Hall. And Dr. Lawson, who teaches at the Candler School of Theology at Emory University, says this, quote, "The vulgar notion that the Christians first launched their faith in sincere delusion and later contrived to hide the body of Jesus so as to preserve the credit of their movement and the morale of their admiring followers is one of the miracles of unbelief. Scheming miracle mongers have been known in the long and mixed history of the church. There have also been well-intentioned and pious men of confused counsels who have considered that a modicum of deception might be justified as good for the Christian cause. But men do not emerge from this shady background to become conquering heroes for Christ. It is psychologically impossible to suppose that the apostles, harboring the grisly secret of a concealed corpse, receive strength to live lives of heroic devotion and to die the deaths of martyrs for a Christ whom they knew had not risen from the dead, and that no one ever betrayed the deception. Unquote. And that is precisely correct. Now, what is left then, if we go through all of these theories, and we find them all unacceptable? I submit to you once again that the only thing left is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as the Scriptures teach, and that he was seen of the eyewitnesses. Now, we've already spent some time going over the eyewitness testimony, and again, I would refer you to Volume 3, Unit 7. It's actually page 30 in Volume 3. And you'll recall that we spent some time previously going through this eyewitness testimony. You'll recall that there are some 5 appearances of Jesus, even on the day of his resurrection. You have the appearance to Mary Magdalene in John 20. You have the appearance to the other women in Matthew 28, both of these Sunday morning. You have the appearance to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Sunday afternoon. You have the appearance to Peter, which was probably Sunday evening, described in 1 Corinthians 15:5 and Luke 24. You have the appearance to the 10 disciples, only Thomas being absent. This is recorded in the Scriptures you have there before you, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. You recall that Jesus appeared through closed doors, that he ate with them. They handled him. He said, "See to it that I am flesh and bone, that I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit, I'm not just a vision, I'm real." Then a week went by, and you recall that Thomas didn't believe that Jesus had actually been there. And he said, "I won't believe until I see him myself, until I actually touch his body, until I put my hand in the wounds in his body." He had an opportunity to do this just a week later. The next Sunday night, we have the 11 disciples, including Thomas, in the upper room. John 20, 1 Corinthians 15:5. And Jesus immediately turned to Thomas and said, "All right, Thomas, you have your wish. Here I am. Feel me. See that I'm real. See that I am not a ghost. See that I am not an apparition, that I am actually, genuinely raised from the dead." As we've already seen, Thomas was so impressed that he immediately fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." We have the appearance in John 21 to the 7 disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, where you have the miraculous haul of fish, and you have Christ's famous dialogue with Peter when he told him to feed my sheep. And then, and perhaps this is the most impressive of all, you have Jesus' appearance to more than 500 at once, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And in that passage, Paul says, "Of whom most of them are still alive to this day." Now, Paul was writing some 25 years after that event. This tells us, first of all, that most of the followers of Jesus were relatively young men, because most of that group was still alive 25 years later. But more importantly than that, even, is the fact that most of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ were still available to testify of that fact 25 or more years later. And it is an interesting and very, very important fact that we have not one shred of evidence which has come down to us that anybody ever found any one of those 500 who said the story wasn't true, or that they weren't really there, or that the evidence was not what it was supposed to be. Now, why do you suppose Paul said most of them are still alive to this day. Why did he throw that in? Well, I think it's very obvious why he put that in. In other words, if you don't believe what I'm saying, go ask them. I'm not the only one who's seen him. It's not just one or two. It's not some select little group. It is a whole host of people. Can you imagine 500 plus people all getting together and saying, why do we make up an appearance? Why don't we all get together and say that this happened, although of course we know it didn't? That is sheer nonsense. No group of even 15 or 20 people can agree on something like that. Even the great crimes of history, such as the Brinks robbery in our country or the great train robbery in England or whatnot, always break down eventually because somebody in the gang weakens and finally confesses. As the old saying goes, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And yet we're supposed to believe here that here you have 500 people who saw him, or at least say they saw him, and yet as time goes on, not a single one of that entire group ever admitted that it was a hoax. I'm saying that to believe this hoax theory is just about as intellectually acceptable as believing that the entire universe came into existence by an accidental explosion. And the level of intelligence that would accept one would probably accept the other. We're also told that Jesus appeared to James, his human half-brother, 1 Corinthians 15. And then finally, of course, at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, in Mark 16, Luke 24, he also appeared once again to his disciples and then ascended, as we've already studied, into the presence of the Father, and also, as we'll see a little bit later in this volume, began his ministry as the intercessory high priest and as the Lord in heaven. Now, in addition to this, of course, there were other appearances which were subsequent to his ascension. You have the appearance to Stephen in Acts 7. You have the appearance to Paul in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. Apparently, Christ appeared to Paul in the desert of Arabia, according to Acts 20:24, Acts 26:16 and 17, Galatians 1:12 and 17. He apparently appeared to Paul in the temple in Jerusalem, Galatians 1:18, Acts 22:17 through 21. He appeared to Paul in prison in Acts 23:11, and he appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, according to the book of Revelation. Eyewitness testimony. Now you say, yes, but all these eyewitnesses were followers of his. Well, I know, but they weren't all followers when he appeared. Saul of Tarsus wasn't a follower of his when Jesus appeared to him. He became a follower after he saw the resurrected Christ. And as we said back in Volume 3, it's not really intelligent to say, produce someone who is impartial, who can testify. Because once a person saw Jesus, he wouldn't be impartial anymore. How could you stand before the resurrected Christ and still be impartial? That in itself is an absurdity. There's absolutely no hard evidence to discount the eyewitness testimony of these people who saw Jesus. It is only philosophical presuppositions which make it difficult for them to believe. Now, what about the existence of the Christian church? At least we would have to say that the church thought that Jesus rose from the dead, or there wouldn't have been any church. And again, unless there was a hoax, why would they have thought this? As we've already mentioned, the worship of the church on Sunday is in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we've already noted, this is not the change of the Jewish Sabbath. This is a totally new thing. It's the celebration of the day of Christ's resurrection. What about the fantastic change that took place in the apostles? From a group of beaten, disillusioned, disorganized, thoroughly discouraged men, hiding out lest they too should be picked up and brought to trial, suddenly they come forth as bold spokesmen for the gospel. as they say to the Sanhedrin in the early chapters of Acts, you do with us whatever you must, but we can't obey you. We have to obey God. We have to do what God tells us, not what you tell us. What kind of bravery is this? Where did it come from? The only logical explanation is that they had seen Jesus Christ alive, and therefore they now knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was all real, that he was who he claimed to be, that everything that they had believed was indeed factual, and therefore didn't make any difference what any man did to them. They had to serve the risen Christ. Where did the New Testament come from? How do you explain it? You say, well, it was a fraud also. Well, if it was a fraud, how do you explain its almost unbelievable accuracy? If it's a fraud, how do you explain the highest level of morality that the world has ever known contained therein? Even the unbeliever, even the skeptic, even the infidel admits that the Christian way of life is the highest moral ethical standards ever suggested for mankind. Isn't it strange that this should emerge from a hoax? That this should emerge from scheming men who are after nothing but their own good and their own promotion? Who were too lazy to work, as Reimerus suggested? Isn't this a strange product from such a group as that? What about the effect that Christianity has had upon history? Can you really explain this all as the result of a gigantic hoax? This boggles the mind. What about the fulfilled witness to the Old Testament? Take Micah 5:2 as just one example. 700 years before Christ, we're told that Jesus, or the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, how do you explain that? Well, today, the critics simply say, we can't deny that Micah was written some 700 years B.C., and we can't deny that he did indeed prophesy that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So the only thing they can do is say, we don't think that Jesus really was born in Bethlehem. He probably was born in Nazareth. Now, why do they say that? Do they have any manuscript evidence, any historical evidence that Jesus was born in Nazareth? Not one shred, not one fragment. Then why do they say this? Because if they would once admit that Jesus really was born in Bethlehem, in fulfillment of this prophecy, they would either have to admit that this is one of the greatest coincidences in all of history, or else they would have to admit that there is indeed a divine inspiration to Scripture, and that it points forward to a divine person, a divine being, and a divine intent in his life and ministry and death and resurrection. And that, of course, they don't want to admit. So they are forced to say that he was probably born somewhere else in order to try to do away with the supernatural content of Scripture. Because if Scripture is seen to be supernatural, then you have to deal with what it says as being supernatural information. And therefore, maybe indeed there is a realm of being, a realm of existence, beyond that of the natural, and beyond that which we know anything about through our senses. And then finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really the logical culmination of the whole Christian worldview. Man began from the dust of the earth. He will eventually return to that dust, the Bible says. But God created man, as we've seen, not to be a temporal being, not to be a being which would last only for a short time and then pass out of existence. That would defeat the whole purpose of God in creation. And therefore, if you can believe in a theistic view of life and of the universe, then the resurrection is an integral, logical, consistent part of that view. It is necessary to believe, if God created man for fellowship with himself, that he would eventually bring those men out of the grave into a final, eternal fellowship with himself. And thus it becomes very logical to believe that Jesus Christ, their Savior, their Lord, would himself be the first one from the grave in order that he might set the pattern, that he might set the tone, that he might be the forerunner, the pathfinder, the first fruits for all of those who would come after him. And therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a consistent, logical, integral part of the whole Christian worldview. And really, unless you reject the whole thing, there's not the slightest reason to reject the resurrection. And if you reject the whole thing, you have turned your back on every bit of evidence that exists concerning reality. And you have instead said, I don't care what the evidence says, I don't care what the facts are, I've already made up my mind, and I'm a humanist, I'm a naturalist, and I don't believe in the supernatural, I don't believe in the metaphysical, and nothing that anyone can say or do, and no facts which are presented will ever convince me otherwise. Now that is an obscurantist viewpoint. And that is precisely what sometimes Christians are accused of, whereas actually the greatest obscurantists in this world are the skeptics who will not even look at the evidence because of a presupposition of naturalism and humanism.